This is the third in our series on 1 Corinthians. Today, looking at chapter 2, 1 to 16, which we just read. The powerful message of the cross is what I've titled it. So I just want to go through the text and then a couple of reflections. In chapter 2, what's happening really is that Paul puts himself and his ministry on the map of what he has said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he talks about the message of the cross being foolishness and weakness. And now he says, I had to appear foolish and I had to appear weak. So verse 1, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony or the mystery about God. I didn't come to you with a superior style of speaking or wisdom. Paul could have done that. He hung out with the philosophers in Tarsus, where he grew up in his early days, and he studied at a very high level in Jerusalem. He could have easily dazzled them with his brilliance and rhetoric and all kinds of speaking techniques. And we see his capacity and his brilliance peeking out in many places in his letters. But he decided, verse 2, that when he was with them, when he first went to Corinth and was there face to face, he didn't dazzle them with rhetoric. He wanted to know only Jesus the Messiah and his crucifixion. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we should be careful here. This doesn't mean that Paul didn't talk about the resurrection or the spirit or whatever. We know in chapter 15 of this letter, where Paul sets out what he did originally preach, he did preach that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, but he also preached that the Messiah was raised again from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was witnessed by many, and so on. So this doesn't mean that Paul's gospel is only about the crucifixion, but it's the crucifixion of the one who is then raised and now sends his spirit. But the whole thing is marked by the cross, because it's the cross that sort of was the shock and scandal to the Jews, and utter foolishness and stupidity to the pagan world, as he said in chapter 1. But Paul says, in that scandal, in that weakness and stupidity of the message of the cross, the secret power of God is at work. And so Paul says, I had to embody that too. I had to come in weakness, in folly, in fear and trembling. Those of us who preach and who declare the gospel in front of friends or in front of large crowds or in front of hostile people know what Paul's talking about, that he came with fear and trembling. And so often when we're preaching, we cry out, Lord, help me. This is above what I can do. Will I think I'm stupid? Will I get it completely wrong? Will I reject the message? And I remember last week that I was up for many, many hours in the night because the weight of what I had to preach last week was upon me. And so all I could do was pray and call out to God to help me. And I experienced that quite regularly. And we pray, and then God works wonderfully through our weakness and through the weakness of the message we preach. And it's absolutely exciting and incredible to see God's power at work through that. And so he says, verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I didn't line up clever arguments, A plus B plus C equals D. Oh, look how clever I am. No, he says, I spoke plainly. I was transparent about the message. And yet that message was brought home powerfully by the Spirit of God. And I think Paul knew that the message of the cross itself, that there is a creator God who loved the world so much that he came in the person of his son and took on a shameful death on our behalf. That's something that is so powerful and finds people where they're at. This is certainly my experience, that the cross of Christ and the love of God in the cross of Christ really breaks through for people and opens their hearts. And, you know, I was 7 years old when I heard my dad preaching about the cross of Jesus, and it struck me in the heart. I knew that God loved me, that Jesus died for me, and I asked him into my life. And I didn't understand everything about it. And there's so much to understand about it, about Jesus' cross. So much depth, so much theology. But we don't have to understand much about the cross in order to become a Christian. Something about the death of Jesus saving us. Something about the love of God, which reaches out to us through Jesus and his cross and invites our love in return. And once we have been taken hold of by that, yes, there is plenty to still learn, much to learn. Very exciting journey of learning and discovery. But that initial fact that the love of God reached out to me and saved me through the death of Jesus, that's what matters. And that cuts through. And I think Paul's very aware that this message is powerful, particularly for those who feel the world has beaten them up and they're at the bottom of the pile, and perhaps the only step for them is crucifixion themselves. And many, many people were crucified at that time. And to such people, they discover in the gospel that God is not high and mighty. That God isn't up there saying, you have to struggle to get to me through your effort or through your wisdom or through your sophistication. But rather, I have come down to you and your mess, and I have stood with you in the mess, and I have died for you. And boy, what an incredible message for people who are at the absolute bottom. This message was powerful. But Paul has a second thing in mind, that wherever he went, he was aware that this message of Christ crucified came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Lives were changed. Love was birthed. Hope was birthed. Faith was birthed. And we see in his other letters, sometimes healings happened. That people in the community were healed through prayer. And that many strange things happened just as they did in the ministry of Jesus. And Paul doesn't make very much of this, but at certain points he almost takes that for granted. Like in Galatians chapter 3, he says, does God give you his spirit and work powerfully among you by observing the law or by believing the gospel that you've heard? It's by believing the gospel that you've heard, that you experienced the spirit powerfully working among you. And that would include healings that would have happened. And of course, healing remains a mystery. And those of us who've been Christians a long time know that sometimes God does do remarkable things for which the doctors have no explanation. But other times, we've prayed just as much, we've trusted just as much, and healing doesn't happen, or at least not in the way that we wanted. And so it remains a mystery. And this whole chapter is about the mystery of God, which is revealed in the gospel, but there are elements still that are mysterious and we cannot know yet. So Paul is talking about two things: the plain, transparent preaching of the gospel, but also that the power of the Spirit demonstrated in the lives of those people who put their faith in that gospel. And as a result, people discover a whole new life of motivation and of possibility and of new brothers and sisters and a motley crew that they now hang out with that they probably wouldn't have hung out with before. And they have faith and hope and love. And wow. So the Spirit does this amazing thing in people's lives through the gospel that is preached. And all of this, verse 5, so that your faith may not rest in human wisdom, but in God's power. And that it isn't, oh yes, I became a Christian because I understood all the heavy-duty theological stuff, and aren't I clever? No, I became a Christian because God reached out to me and grabbed me through the message of his son dying for me. And then through his Spirit opened my world and gave me new life. And then verse 6 onwards, he smiles and says, oh yeah, this is so cool. We do, however, speak a wisdom, a message of wisdom among the mature. We do speak a message of wisdom among the mature. But it's a new kind of wisdom, not like the world's wisdom. But you'll only understand this wisdom when you're rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin to grow in him and see a whole new picture and no longer believe your old understanding, but now begin to see that it's all through God, not through your cleverness and sophistication, but through God. And you begin to grow in that understanding. This is like what Paul says. And Paul says that this wisdom that we discover as we grow in the gospel is the ancient hidden wisdom that the Creator God always had in mind from the beginning. So verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. This is like what Paul says in Ephesians 3, where he talks about God the Creator having a secret plan from the creation of the world and the creation of creation, and then the history of Israel is just preparation for now the plan being revealed, his ancient plan through Jesus Christ and the gospel. This idea that a mystery that was kept secret is now something that we can see and know and we can penetrate into. And that idea of a secret mystery, hidden secrets that are now being revealed, would have been very appealing to many of the people that Paul is talking to. Because as well as the usual cults, the temples, the idols, the sacrifices, the priesthoods, the rituals. In Paul's day, there were many sophisticated cults which promised revealed hidden secrets. If you became an initiate, you could become someone who understood the great mysteries of God and the world in a way that other people simply don't know about. And those other people are not awakened, but you are. So join our cult and it will be revealed to you. And Paul puts his finger on that kind of language here and he says, no, here's the real mystery. Here's where it gets really revealed. It isn't through any of these pagan cults. It's through this strange, scandalous, foolish message of Christ crucified. So he says, we speak this wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of the present world. And it isn't the wisdom of the rulers of the present world who are coming to nothing. What's he talking about? His language works on two levels. On the one hand, he's talking about actual rulers in the world, from Caesar to the local proconsuls, people who carve up the world between them. But Paul, in his Jewish way of thinking, sees that these people who are ruling somehow are in league with dark, shadowy powers that stand behind them, so that the people who actually are pulling the levers are not the real power brokers. The real power brokers are the demonic powers that stand behind these rulers of this age. And this is a tricky issue, and Paul doesn't explain it here, but we can see it in other Jewish writings at the time and in other Christian writings, including some of Paul's letters, that the Creator God wants his world to be wisely ordered and run, and so he wants there to be structures of human rule, but those humans are supposed to do that humbly and wisely. But the trouble is, when humans are in charge of any project, whatever it is, whether it's a country or whether it's a sports club, you know, anything in between, we're open to the constant temptation to abuse that position or that power to our own ends. And that's where the demonic comes in and corrupts and sometimes produces devastating and horrible results. And we see this across our world. And so Paul says the wisdom we are teaching is a special kind of wisdom that these rulers of the world don't have. They don't see it. And they are coming to nothing. And God is doing away with them and establishing Jesus as the true ruler of the world instead. Because, verse 8, none of the rulers have understood the secret wisdom of God, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the Lord of glory, what an extraordinary way to talk about Jesus. I think Paul is referring back to Isaiah 40, where he says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And Paul is saying Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God returning to the world. This is what the rulers of the world do not see, do not understand. Otherwise, they would not have crucified him. But as Paul says in verse 9, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Here Paul seems to be putting together two or three Old Testament passages. The main one, Isaiah 64, is a prayer for God to do what Paul is now saying God has done in Jesus. Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you, to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait on him. Nobody has imagined what God would do through his Son coming and dying to save his people. What an incredible thing. And so he says, verse 10, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And here the absolutely amazing thing about the Spirit is when the Spirit comes, the Spirit reveals to human beings things that are part of God's secret wisdom. And he says, verse 11, nobody knows what's going on inside of you except your Spirit within you. And it's like that with God. Nobody really knows the thoughts of God except God's own Spirit. And verse 12, that Spirit is the Spirit we've received. The Spirit who is from God, so that we can understand what God has freely given us in Christ. So, he says, verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So now Paul is being provocative. And I can imagine some who are hearing this letter read, some in the community in Corinth, saying, "So Paul, are you saying we're not spiritual?" Well, he says there are different levels. And some people, they live just an ordinary human life on an ordinary human level, inspired by their ordinary human spirit, trying to figure things out their own way. And if they do, they won't accept the things of God's Spirit. Such things will appear foolishness to them. And I imagine some people listening thinking, "Yeah, we can't figure out what you're saying, Paul. It makes no sense to us. It sounds like craziness." And Paul is challenging them. Well, we need to pray for the Spirit to open our eyes. And God's Spirit is not going to puff us up and make us proud, as we'll see later, as Paul explains this. God's Spirit keeps us humble as we grow. But people who live on this merely human level can't understand the things that need to be discerned spiritually. But spiritual people discern everything. Verse 15, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. And while those without the Spirit can't figure it out. And this was often the case in the first two or three centuries of Christianity. People were amazed that Christians were helping the poor. Why are you doing that? They couldn't understand it. Why are you teaching slaves and educating slaves and giving yourself to that? That doesn't make sense. Or why are you tending the sick when you might get it yourself and die? And the Christians would say, well, because of the gospel, because of Jesus, and the Spirit has revealed to us how we ought to live. And so verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And Paul's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 again, and he's saying, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Nobody. And yet, we, through the gospel of Jesus' cross for us, and the Spirit revealing the truth of that to us, we have the mind of Christ. And this doesn't make us proud, as I've said. Oh, guess what? We're the special elite people in the world. Well, in a sense, that's true. But what we believe says that God's wisdom is far greater than our wisdom, and that God uses the weak and foolish things, including us. That's the point. And so the Spirit we receive keeps us humble. So Paul is saying, those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified have the Spirit of God, know the deep secrets of God, have the mind of Christ, and we are operating not just on a human level anymore, but on a whole new spiritual level where we can discern spiritual things and speak in spirit-taught words about the mystery that was hidden since time began. So a couple of reflections on this. One is we lived in Byron Bay for a number of years, and in Byron Bay there's every kind of religious group claiming to be enlightened, to have the secret wisdom of God, to know the deep things of the universe. And there's the whole New Age movement. People into massage, yoga, meditation, float tanks, and so on. Ever been to a float tank place? Come on, guys. Wow. Never heard of it. Okay. Oh, that's cool. I'm glad. It's like entering Utopia, The people there are beautiful. You enter a room with a float tank and it has light blue walls with seagulls painted on it. There's a shower and there's a thing that looks like a gigantic black Cocoa Pop. And it has salt water inside. You climb in, lie down and shut the lid. It's completely dark, beautifully refreshing, extraordinarily comfortable. You basically fall asleep and then wake up to the sounds of taped seagulls and birds. They say 1 hour in the Cocoa Pop is worth 3 hours of actual sleep. And you ask, does this help me spiritually? The receptionist says, absolutely. The woman in charge says, it's a spiritual experience. Yeah? And she's on a mission. She literally wants to change the world through float tanks. And you can be involved for only $1,275 a year. And that's classic worldly wisdom. People who are involved in that are joyous, radiant, impressive. And I had many, many friends who were into that. And it's beautiful. It is relaxing. It's very cool. It fits the mood of our times, and the people involved feel superior and with it because they're reaching higher consciousness through it. And it's the dawning of the age of Aquarius, and they're at the forefront of the new age, and float tanks are where it's at, and it's all part of the Great Awakening. That's the kind of human wisdom Paul is talking about here. Float tanks are, of course, just one example of a general hippie philosophy that all things are one. It's an ancient Hindu or Buddhist idea, very common in our world and common in the Blue Mountains. The idea is that there's only one thing in the world, everything is one. And since everything is one, everything is God. You are God, I am God, we all are God. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we'll be. And float tanks, which are all about falling asleep, paradoxically may help you wake up to the fact that you are God. In fact, we all need to wake up from the illusion we're separate from God and separate from each other. No, we're all part of the oneness of the cosmic. And there's no separation, all is one. I can hear my yoga teachers saying this kind of stuff all the time. And so if you've got a problem in your relationship, your wife leaves you, what you need to do is realize there is no relationship. That you are me and I am you, and we are both the moon and the stars outside. And so there's no problem in your relationship because there is no relationship because everything is one. And you don't need to suffer. Suffering is eliminated. There's no problem. And if you just realize you have everything because you are everything, you are that, is the slogan. You are God and I am you and we are her and she didn't leave you and you're not alone, you're God. So New Age wisdom says there's only one, there's only God. Bodies, relationships, thoughts and feelings, none of that really exists. It's an illusion. And we all need to be raised to the vibration of oneness. This is a very powerful idea. We all need to be enlightened to the reality of the one. That's why people do yoga, float in tanks, and meditate. It's all about consciousness raising, becoming one with the universe. And it sounds kind of plausible because your yoga teacher can do a scorpion. And she's so radiant and so enticing and so convincing. And it's quite seductive, especially when everyone else, all your friends, believe in it. And the churches in Byron Bay are struggling. And Christians are treated as stupid and unenlightened. And my New Age friends were completely shocked to find out that I was a Christian. Or they hoped that I was on a path up and out of Christianity, because to them, Christianity is down on some gross level. But Paul says no. Verse 7, the gospel message of a crucified Messiah, that is the path to higher consciousness. Because in that are the deep secrets of the God of the universe. There is where the hidden wisdom is. That's the path to enlightenment. All mysteries there. All spirit's secrets are there in the humble gospel. A child who believes in the gospel is more enlightened than the most spiritually elevated guru that was visiting Byron Bay. And they would come through and sit in a lotus position on a raised platform, and all of my friends would go, and they'd sit in a lotus position in front of them, and they'd just fawn. They would absolutely fawn over this visiting guru. It's absolutely mind-blowing how this had captured them. But Paul says, no. That's the demonic. That's the powers of this age that are passing away. True enlightenment is found in the humble gospel. And you may feel despised in this world and a nobody. And I used to do university ministry and heard of an English guy who was a ceramics graduate, and he had a hunchback and a very high-pitched voice. And I mention that because tradition says Paul was like that. I'm not sure that's right, but there's a tradition, a very early tradition, that Paul was a hunchback with a very unpleasant speaking voice. But God sent this particular man to Poland to revitalize the university Christian movement there, and it became one of the fastest growing Christian student movements in Europe. The New Age would have considered him a lower incarnation, right? But Paul is saying, no, you may have a hunchback, you may have a very squeaky high voice or whatever, but if you believe and if you speak the gospel of Christ crucified and you're being grounded and established in that, in him, you are the true spiritual elite and you are bringing enlightenment to the world. And Paul is saying, 75-year-old grandmother Mrs. Meggs, who goes to her local church and believes in Christ, is a greater spiritual master than any of the ascended masters of the New Age. She knows the mysteries of salvation and enlightenment more than anyone. See what Paul is saying? And my second reflection is, which churches are spiritual, truly? There are movements in the church today that claim to have the Spirit more than the garden variety Christianity. And they tend to be hyped up churches trying to see the miraculous happen, often claiming to have some secret wisdom. And if you become their initiate, you can know that secret to miraculous power. But one concern I have is it induces anxiety and it creates a kind of legalism. If you're in one of those churches, you may not realize what's going on. Because no, this church has a rich experience of the Spirit of God. And that's liberating, right? So we're not legalists. We're experiencing Christian living at its most liberated level because it's the Spirit of God that we're interacting with. But I don't even know whether they are experiencing the Spirit in every case. But in these kinds of churches, in order to see the full blessing of God, whether it's healing or fulfillment of prophecy or miracles, you have to be fully obedient and submissive to the leadership, toe the line and chime in. And there are many, 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 many testimonies of people in these churches who feel exhausted, spiritually and emotionally exhausted, trying to be at the level of emotion that you have to invest in order to keep this thing hyped up. And this is interesting because often there'll be comparisons made between churches like that, where it seems alive and exciting, and the quality of music is incredible, and they compare that to other churches that look like they're dead. And they look, these other churches, these small churches around the place, look like there's no spiritual life in them. But I don't think we can be the judge of that. And so what happens is you get a false conception of what a church alive in the Spirit really looks like. And I think the measure should be, is there the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. And in these ordinary small garden variety churches, where they don't have the professionalism and the spark and all of that, you might go there and think, boy, the Spirit can't be working here. But if you could just peel back the layers, you might discover that there's a great deal of love and joy and patience and kindness happening in that place. But there's no razzmatazz about it. And there may even be healings of illness through simple prayer in that community. Ordinary prayer, not hyped prayer declarations or whatever. Simple, humble prayer. And your assessment of that ordinary church may be completely wrong because you're using the wrong litmus test. There's a recent book advising Christians to become more tapped into the miraculous and to look for the miraculous on a grander scale than they're used to experiencing. And that means for this author, going and finding churches where the miraculous is always emphasized, because you know what? You're not going to find the miraculous in those boring churches where there's just the preaching of the gospel. Well, I think that's very, very poor pastoral advice. If we have the wrong criteria for evaluating the quality of the church's life, we might think that the big, exciting church has it all together and not the other one. And Paul is saying, that little local church, you know, believing in the gospel, loving one another, praying simply, and growing in the gospel. They are the true spiritual elites. They are the ones who speak spiritual words and discern spiritually the things of God, the deep truths, the secrets of God. They have the mind of Christ. And they're not subject to merely human judgments, guys, he says. Don't judge them. They're the real deal. Whereas these hyped up churches may in fact be quite immature. Well, and that's exactly what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, which he'll unpack more in chapter 3. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the pressure's off. We can relax in you and in the simplicity of you've revealed the truth to us in the simple gospel that we have. As we dig into that and grow and are rooted in the love that we experience through Christ's cross, in the power of his resurrection and the giving of his Spirit. Please help Christians across the world to rest in that, to not feel we need to hype everything up and overreach and over try to be something super spiritual. But rather, we would just humbly and joyfully come together around Jesus and his death. And we just pray for more and more understanding of this issue in our world. In your Son's name, amen.